Okay, Proverbs 19. I told Lesnar a little bit ago before we came that I was feeling ambitious, and so we'll cover 9 verses tonight. See how that goes. We'll be done just after 10.
We can do all this.
No, you'll see why I say that here in a minute. Okay, so Proverbs 19, and we'll just go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll jump in. So, dear Lord, we come to you tonight. Thank you for your blessings. We thank you so much that we get to come together and gather around your word tonight and look into it and just kind of take a break from our busy week and thank on you for just a little while. And I just pray that you would meet with us here. I pray, Lord, that you would just drive away hindrances and distractions, Lord, that you would just come down, meet with us, Lord, that you comfort hearts and clear minds, Lord, and Lord, just help us to put our focus, our attention on you. I pray that you'd help me as I teach your word tonight, that you guide and direct. I just pray, help each one of us to apply it to our lives and be encouraged and helped by it. Be it those who aren't with us tonight, Lord, we'd love to see more of our church folks coming out, Lord, but we know there's different things preventing them, Lord, and I just pray you'd be with each of them. Help us, Lord, as a church to be a witness in this community, how we long to see people saved and the saved growing and drawing nearer to you, Lord, and just great things happening here. And I just pray do the needed work in hearts and lives. And, Lord, I pray once again, just help us here tonight. Lord, we thank you and we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. And amen. Okay, so Proverbs 19, and I said that we were going to cover extra verses, and part of that's just because several of these first verses kind of overlap one another, and so we'll cover a couple of them at a time. But, anyway, verse number 1 we'll look at first. Better is the poor that walketh in his integrity than he that is perverse in his lips and is a fool. And so the world believes that the end justifies the means. You've heard that before, right? Doesn't matter how you get there as long as you get there. They also teach situational ethics. Is it right or is it wrong? Well, it depends. Right? Or even relative morality. Okay? And so they're kind of all related there. But the Bible knows no such thing. Right is always right, no matter who's doing it and regardless of the outcome. And wrong is always wrong, regardless of the outcome. And so here Solomon offers a contrast highlighting this truth. It is better to be a poor man of integrity than to be a dishonest fool, regardless of the outcome. You notice it doesn't say there that the man who is perverse in his lips and is a fool is prospered or is rich or anything. It doesn't give an outcome for him, does it? But it does say that the poor that walketh in integrity. So it's just saying if you get bad outcomes by doing right, you're still better off than the man that gets any outcome by doing wrong. And a man of integrity has a clear conscience, has a good reputation, and also a clear record before God. His sleep can be sweet, and he has no fear of being found out. The man who is doing right doesn't have to worry about when his chickens come home to roost, as the saying goes. He doesn't have to worry about his sins finding him out. He doesn't have to worry about getting caught. Just kind of a good example, I was scrolling through Facebook. Bad habit, I know. But anyway, scrolling through Facebook just before church, and it was coming up that thing about the astronomer CEO and his affair back a couple months ago. You don't have to worry about getting caught if you don't start to begin with, right? That's just as simple as it is. The man never has to worry about getting caught in an affair that never cheats. Don't have to worry about getting caught by the guards for speeding if you maintain the speed limit, right? That might be a little bit harder one, isn't it? Don't have to worry about getting caught up in a lie if you tell the truth. Not only that, but whenever a person is dishonest, whenever they're lying, they have to have a good memory. Have you ever heard that an honest person doesn't have to have a good memory, but a liar does? Because you have to figure out what lies you told, to who you told them, and when you told them, and all the details. Try to keep your story straight, because if you mess up the details, then you're going to be found out. And so the man of integrity doesn't have to worry about that. Pillow his head at night, his sleep is sweet, his relationships are less dramatic. If you want to be without drama, tell the truth. Walk with integrity, right? Because whenever you start being dishonest, whenever you do not operate out of integrity, you invite drama. Not only do you invite dramatic people, right? But just all of the torture of having to keep everything straight and figure out everything and make sure that you're covering your tracks sufficiently enough. But someone who walks in integrity, more than likely the dramatic people are going to stay away from them. Right? And they're not going to have to worry about all these things. They're going to have a lot less anxiety because they're doing what's right. And so the dishonest man, he's not going to be trusted. He's going to have to cover his tracks. He's going to be fearing being found out. And as I said, he's going to have to remember his lies and to whom they were told. Ultimately, he needs to fear divine retribution. And what I mean by that is God is on the side of the poor and the maligned. We have plenty of places in Scripture that guarantee that God is on the side of those who are marginalized. He is on the side of the one who has been wronged. And we know the Bible says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And that's a promise to those who have been mistreated. Don't worry, I got your back. I'll take care of you. And so that is a promise to the one that is walking in integrity, but it's also a promise to the one who is not, that they're not just have to deal with their consequences here, but they have to deal with divine consequences. Because God does administer justice. He does judge. Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. And so we can go on acting as if we're never going to get caught, as if nothing's ever going to happen. But justice does eventually come. And there are plenty of cases in Scripture where it seemed like God was not going to punish the evildoers, and then in time, they got their just due. Their just deserts, if you will. Okay. So any comments or questions on that before we move on? Just a good principle. Just walk in integrity. Do right. Okay. Verse number 2. And we're going to go ahead and link it together with verse number 8. Okay. Verse number 2 says, Also that the soul be without knowledge, it is not good. And he that hasteth with his feet sinneth. Let's skip down to verse number 8. He that getteth wisdom loveth his own soul. He that keepeth understanding shall find good. And so if we pair these two together, we see one that is without knowledge and the other one who is treasuring knowledge. It says the one that is lacking knowledge, it is not good, but the one who is getting knowledge loves his own soul. And so that gives us a bit of an idea there. But not only should a man make sure that he is walking right, but he also makes sure that he is seeking truth. Mm-hmm. We should be desiring to gain knowledge, to know what's right, to increase. We shouldn't be satisfied with stagnation, right? And so ignorance is a poor excuse, especially whenever God has made knowledge so readily available. And there's not going to be a person that stands before God one of these days and is able to say, I didn't know, whenever the Bible is accessible. And more so in this generation than it ever has been. And I know there are some places that may not have the Bible. There may be some languages that don't have it. That's a different story, but that doesn't apply to us, does it? And so whenever we've got multiple copies of the Bible in our homes, whenever we have it on our phones, whenever we have it on the internet, whenever it is so plenteous, that we don't really have an excuse for not knowing God's Word. Not only that, but knowledge goes beyond the Bible. We have plenty of people in our life. We have plenty of ways of accessing knowledge. And so to remain stupid is stupid. But anyway, some people are content to not know and to not pursue. But we read here that it is not good whenever we remain ignorant. The second half of the verse seems to indicate that someone that rushes into things before doing their research, before gaining knowledge, for checking things out. And so impatience is just as dangerous as ignorance. And I think the two of them are connected. They play off one another. I've often said that the devil rushes. He gives limited time offers, and he uses fear to push us into things that are foolish. And there have been plenty of times that I've felt rushed, that there's been something, it's like, okay, if I don't act on this right now, I might miss the chance. And generally, those are the things that are going to get you in trouble. The devil rushes you. God doesn't offer limited time offers. He doesn't rush you into things. He doesn't push you into things. He gives you time. Allows time, and it's not God's will is a passing You know how you got like the hop-on, hop-off tours in yeah. Dublin, and you've got to catch the bus. It's like just driving by, and you just jump on it and go. They probably stop. I don't know. But I know that I've seen them in places where you just jump on as it's going by, and you just kind of, and if you miss it, you miss it. And buses are kind of that way as well. There's been times that the girls have been here in town and need to catch the bus back over to the house, and it doesn't come when they think it's supposed to come, and like, did we miss it? Because if you miss it, you just have to wait for the next one, don't you? So my point in all of that is God's will for our lives isn't that brief window that we have to dive on it right then, or we just miss it and we're sunk. That's not the way that God operates. And God is patient. God is kind. God knows us, right? There's one place that the Bible says he knows our frame. He says it knows that we are but dust, okay? And so, I hate the way that's phrased, but anyway.
Sorry. Mom started it.
I like that.
I seen it in your eyes. Anyway, back to seriousness here. I think.
Sorry. Go ahead.
So anyway, as I said, God knows us and he doesn't rush us into things. And so what we're seeing in verse number 2 is the one that's without knowledge and is hastening with his feet, he's going to get himself into trouble. He's going to sin. He's going to miss the mark. But on the other hand, if we take that verse and apply it, the person who is seeking wisdom, that's seeking knowledge, the Bible tells us, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth liberally and upbraideth not. God does not chasten us. He does not deal harshly with us whenever we come to him seeking wisdom. He gives it liberally to us whenever we ask for wisdom. He gladly gives it to us, but he doesn't give us what we don't ask for a lot of times.
I have a question.
Okay.
So I was raised in a church that there would be a heavy emphasis on, for instance, the story of Abraham, which is God spoke to him and the next day he left his father's house and mother's house, like very much like quick responses.
Mm-hmm.
Which if we compare that to someone like Gideon, who several times was like, God, if it's really you, like give me a moment, like give me a sign.
Mm-hmm.
So in the face of making decisions, how should a Christian approach it?
Okay, something very, very simple with that. Okay, with Abraham, he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt what God's will was.
Yes.
And so the idea behind that is whenever God reveals and God makes plain, whenever he has given you everything that you need, then act on it.
Yes.
Don't drag your feet. Now, the whole thing with Gideon, that's not the Bible. It's not prescriptive, it's descriptive.
Yes.
And so I've heard of people laying out
yes.
fleeces and things, and that's foolishness.
Mm-hmm.
But we've got to understand as well that Gideon was timid. He was fearful.
Mm-hmm.
And he's like, okay, God, I know what you're leading me to do, but I just need a little extra help.
Mm-hmm.
And God answers that prayer.
Mm-hmm.
God is patient with him. He is kind with him. And he doesn't say, okay, Gideon, you didn't believe me, so forget you. I'm moving on to the next guy. And so if anything, that kind of balances it out that God knows our frame once again. And I won't say the other one. And anyway, so if this is being used as a fear tactic, as something to rush or to push or to put pressure, I don't find God putting pressure on people. He wants us to lovingly and trustingly follow him. And so with Abraham, he's lifted up as an example and like, okay, God had him to do something big. He showed him clearly. Abraham stepped out by faith and he did it. And look what God did as a result. And so he's an example to encourage us to trust God and his will and to pursue after it. But it's not, okay, hurry up and rush and do it. But it's a commendation that, hey, look at how he trusted him. And I've even brought that out with like whenever he went to offer up Isaac. He rose early the next morning. He's like, okay, obedience. But let's look at the full story. What got him to that place? Think about whenever God asked him to leave Ur. He says, leave Ur, leave your family. He takes his family. Go to the place that I'll show you. He stops in Haran until his father dies. And then finally he goes. And then after he gets there, there's a famine, and he's afraid, and he goes to Egypt. And, I mean, there is 100 different, that might be an exaggeration. Not that that's recorded, but I guarantee you there was 100 different times that God was leading him and directing him, and he was questioning, and he was sidestepping, and he was messing up, and he failed, and he succeeded. And, I mean, there was the whole thing with Ishmael before that. And there was a lot of things that happened that got Abraham to the place where he could obey immediately. And so, in a way, I'd like to have the kind of faith that God says, go offer up your son, your only son, on the mount that I'll show you. I'm like, okay, yes, God, here I go. But if God would have done that 20 years earlier, Abraham would have said, you're crazy. See ya.
Yeah.
And so God, that's another place where God reveals his will as you're able to. Because if God would have told him what was going to happen at the end, at the beginning, no. I mean, he did say you're going to be the father of a great nation, you're going to have a son, and then he had to wait for like 30 years. But going back to your original question, which we've got far from, don't let Abraham's obedience in that time cause you to rush into things foolishly. Abraham had gotten all of the knowledge and the understanding to allow him to make that decision. And so with this verse, the soul that be without knowledge, it is not good, and he that hasteth with his feet sinneth. Abraham got the knowledge, and then he went. And so it wasn't a rush. This was a lifelong process for Abraham. And so that brings us down to verse number 8. He that getteth wisdom loveth his own soul. He that keepeth understanding shall find good. And so this is the pursuit of knowledge. It's a pursuit of understanding. Okay, I want to know God better. I want to know his will better. I want to better understand what his place for me is. And it's not just spiritual things as well, but we need to be, the Bible says, see then that you walk circumspectly. Be paying attention to everything around you, taking in everything. We should be people who specialize in truth. We should seek to be understanding. We shouldn't be fools just kind of, prancing through life, whatever comes, comes, you know. But living intentionally in what we're doing and gaining wisdom where we can gain it, having conversations with people, getting perspective, getting counsel, getting life lessons from other people, learning from people's mistakes and their successes. And so we've got these ways. If we gain knowledge and understanding about the world around us, it's good for us. You know, take time to sit down and talk to people about their lives and say, okay, what brought you to the place you're at now? Okay, well, I've got a cautionary tale here. I've got some success stories here. I'm going to take that and I'm going to file it away. That's going to help me later on. And so whatever it says here, he that getteth wisdom loveth his own soul, and he that keepeth understanding shall find good. Says this guy is being intentional. He is taking in information. He is evaluating things. He is seeking after truth. He is seeking after good. He's seeking after wisdom. And because of that, things are going to go well with him. But for the person who just plows through life, following their own heart, doing whatever comes to mind, whatever they feels best, whatever they feels right, yeah, life's going to hit them upside the head. They're going to learn the hard way. We often refer to that as the school of hard knocks. So if you don't learn the right way, you will learn the wrong way. Life guarantees that. And I guess that's a good summary of those two verses, isn't it? So I would advise, and this is maybe partially just my temperament as well, but I would definitely advise erring on the side of caution. I'm not saying to, you know, forever stay back and fearful, and but check your sources, figure things out, pray about it a little bit, because you're a lot better off to be a little slow at it than jump in with both feet and wish you had waited. It was whenever the Lord was dealing with us about coming to Ireland, there was one time where I was just kind of, I knew what God wanted me to do, and I was like getting us putting out fleeces. I was like, just show me a sign. I kind of already knew, but I wanted some kind of, and there was a, it might not have been with our, it was some point in time anyway. My stories are running together now. But anyway, I was reading in the Bible one time, whenever I knew what God wanted me to do, but I was afraid to take the step. And as I was reading, it was at the time of the Exodus, and it was whenever they were at the edge of the Red Sea, and Moses is praying to God, and he said, basically, God says, "Why are you still praying to me? Speak to the people that they move forward." Okay? And so there's a verse there, and whenever I read that verse, it was like God told me, "Why are you still praying about this? Get moving. I already told you what to do." I'm like, okay. But like I said, that was whenever I knew. So there's a huge difference between I don't know or I know, but I'm afraid to trust. So for the one who I know, but I'm afraid to touch, trust. I mean, look at Abraham and it's like, you can trust God. Go ahead and move. But for the one who's not sure, get sure. Make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. One thing that I have written in my notes here that came to mind as I was thinking on this, whenever Jesus walked this earth, he didn't burst onto the scene and demand people to believe and to worship him. Instead, he came and showed himself to the people. He did miracles, he taught, he walked amongst them, and gave them time to evaluate, authenticate, say, here I am, make your decision. And we find that even the way that Paul presented things oftentimes, as he was preaching and as he was teaching, he's like, here's the facts. You decide. And there wasn't a pushing to it. Even a passage I often say that's one of my favorites is in John chapter number 6, whenever Jesus feeds the multitude, they follow after him. They're wanting him to do more miracles. They're wanting him to feed them again. And that's whenever he says, he starts speaking of spiritual things instead of physical things. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Who can receive it? And it says, many turned away and walked with him no more. And he turned to the disciples and said, will you leave also? And Peter says, to whom shall we go? Who else has words of eternal life? Mm-hmm. And so that entire interaction there, Jesus isn't saying, okay, decide. Come and follow me now. Do it now. Your last chance. He's like, here I am. Take me or leave me. And the disciples had plenty of time around him, plenty of time to evaluate him. And Peter says, I've already decided. I figured it out. I'm following you. And so he made that decision. And I have no doubt that some of those who left, some of those that walked away, came back later on. They just needed some more time to decide, some more time to figure it out. That's one reason I don't tend to be very pushy whenever it comes to the things of God, whenever it comes to trying to lead someone to the Lord. I don't get pushy with it, because even most of the times that I find in Scripture, whenever people got saved, it wasn't someone pressuring them to make a decision. It was they heard, they saw the need, and then they responded to it, said, what must I do? Right? Because you can pressure someone into a prayer. That's not hard. But the Lord's more interested in someone coming willingly and someone coming with their heart. So anyway, I know that the Bible says today is the day of salvation. I know there is not a guarantee of tomorrow, that life is but a vapor. So if a person dawdles around on the border for too long, one day you run out of time. You don't want to wait forever. But if there is a matter of, I'm just still trying to decide, still amassing knowledge, I'm still trying to figure out, I think God has patience with that. But that's dealing with the lost person. This is mostly, I believe, talking about a believer. Yeah. Not rushing into decisions and doing things. Okay, anything else? Okay, verse number 3. The foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. And this is a profound statement. What it says is what a man doesn't determine who he is. But instead, who he is determines what he does. Where this is important is it's telling us that whenever man is foolish, his way will be perverse. What is in a man is what comes out of a man. And so whenever you see someone that does things that are wicked and someone defends them saying, well, that's not who they really are. They just made a mistake. Not true. Whenever you see them doing wicked, they're doing it out of wickedness that's within them. They're showing you who they are. As one person said, behavior is a language. You ever heard that? Mm-hmm. Behavior is a language, and whenever someone tells you who they are, believe them. That makes sense? Similarly, it's been said that we aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Have you heard that? Mm-hmm. And so that's why we need a Savior, that the sin within us is systemic. It is within us. It comes out of us. Got fireworks or something?
What
did
you say, G?
Been making noises like that for a while now.
Oh. Yeah, I heard them there a while ago. Anyway, they were missing the celebration. I saw like a cherry, little cherry bomb or something up on the market square the other day that had been exploded. Maybe that's what they're doing. Anyway, back to talking about fools.
Fail.
Anyway, the foolishness of man perverteth his way. And so the reason why I'm looking at all this, the second part of the verse says, saying, a foolish man, because he is a fool, because of what's inside him, because of what his heart is going to determine the direction that he goes. It's going to determine the path that he takes. Okay? So you play foolish games, you get foolish prizes. And the second part of it, then you blame God. Right? Because that's what the second part of the verse is talking about. And his heart fretteth against the Lord. So what it's telling us is the foolish person is living wickedly, living sinfully, doing foolish things, and then their way turns out to be something that they're not really happy with, and then they say, God, how could you do this to me? And we've seen plenty of people that did that, right? They blame the problems in their life that are a result of the decisions they made on God. And so it's amazing how people like to blame God for the problems they have that come as a result of disobeying God. But that's what Solomon's pointing out here. The foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. How could you let my life turn out this way, God? How could you let this happen to me? Well, I tried to turn you away from it. I tried to tell you better. You have people in your life to warn you, but you just were determined to go this direction, and these are your consequences. Okay. So any comments on that? Got people letting off fireworks, they blew off their finger and said, oh, I can't believe God let this happen. Maybe that shouldn't be recorded anyway. We'll see it in Longford Leader tomorrow and be like, oh no, I was right. Okay, verse 4. And by the way, this is going to go along with verses 6 and 7. Verse 4 says, wealth maketh many friends, but the poor is separated from his neighbor. Down at verse number 6. Many will entreat the favor of the prince, and every man is a friend to him that giveth gifts. In verse 7, all the brethren of the poor do hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursueth them with words, yet they are wanting to him. And so in this, we find a good example. The prodigal learned this the hard way. Whenever the prodigal went out from his father's house, he had all of the substance that he gained from his early inheritance and went into the far country, and he wasted it on riotous living. In other words, he had plenty of companions when he had cash. As long as he had plenty of money, as long as he had plenty of things, he had plenty of companions. But whenever the money was gone, they were nowhere to be found. And so I imagine that Solomon was quite cynical. We can read that in Ecclesiastes, can't we? Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. And so Solomon would have been quite cynical. Having wealth and power would cause him to question every relationship. Could you imagine him looking around at all of his friends and saying, would they still be my friend if I wasn't the king? Would they still be my friend if I wasn't wealthy? And he probably knew the answer is no to most of them. He's probably wondering if anyone generally cared for him or loved for him, or if they were just around because who he was. We talked about Song of Solomon last week, didn't we? Okay. I believe that the Song of Solomon tells of him hiding his identity, seeking after true love. Okay. That's if you looked at the two-person version of it. He came pretending that he was just some shepherd or some farmer or whatever, some husbandman, I think. They had their little love affair, whatever. They fell in love. And then he came and revealed himself to actually be the king after they started a relationship. And I kind of wonder if that was a true story. I wonder if he had all of his hundreds of wives and concubines and everything. And he's like, yeah, these are political alliances. These are, you know, property that I've gotten. These are whatever. But I don't actually have any companionship. I want to go out and seek a companion. And that's what he did there. And so anyway, what we're looking at is the fact that money buys companionship, but not actual relationship. And so this maxim provides truth of how things often are, but it's not a prescription for how things should be. As he's looking out, he's like, yeah, this is the state of humanity, but it doesn't mean this is a good thing. It doesn't mean that it's the way that God designed it to be. And so a lesson for us is to be honest with ourselves about relationships. Don't be gullible or be deceived. At the same time, we need to look past the person's status and relate to them based on who they are, not what they have. We shouldn't chase after the rich. We shouldn't despise the poor. We shouldn't value one above the other. And so as we look at all three of these verses together, wealth maketh many friends. Many friends, but not necessarily, you know, quantity is different than quality, isn't it? But the poor is separated from his neighbor. You got the poor person on the block. No one's coming to his house. No one's seeking after his friendship, right? And we might see that a little bit less. But you know how people oftentimes distance themselves from someone who isn't doing as well? Because it's like, oh, they're just going to want something from me. Heard a story this past week. I think it was this past week. A guy started a job and he was a bit introverted. And in the first week or two that he was there, he asked a few people around work to ask if they could loan him some money. And so everybody started distancing themselves. He wasn't being invited to parties. He wasn't, you know, in parts of the conversation, and people stayed clear of him. And one day the guy, or one of the other guys in the office, seen him out. I may have told this story here before, but anyway, saw him out at town, and he was riding a Harley Davidson motorcycle. And he says, "Why were you asking for money if you can afford to ride a Harley?" He said, "I didn't need money. I just wanted people to leave me alone. I knew that if I asked for money, people wouldn't come around me." And so that's what he did. That was his plan, and pretty ingenious, actually. But the idea is, if someone thinks that you're going to be seeking what you can get from them, that you're going to be a liability instead of an asset, they're going to steer clear of you. But verses 6 and 7, many will entreat the favor of the prince. The prince has wealth. He has power. Hey, we want to be his friend. And every man is a friend to him that giveth gifts. Someone has something to offer, right? But the other side of that in verse 7, all the brethren of the poor do hate him. Now, I want to say in the Bible, whenever we see the word love, we see the word hate, oftentimes they are relational words. They're not the same way as what we look at them. Just like Jesus says, if any man hate not his father and his mother and his brethren and take up his cross and follow me, right? I might have mixed a couple verses together. But anyway, he talks about hating your family. He doesn't mean I hate them as I despise them, but it is a comparison or contrast that unless your love for Christ exceeds that of your family. And so in comparison, even Jacob and Esau, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Did God hate Esau? No. And he actually cared for him, did great things for him, but he said, Jacob is the one that I've chosen. Jacob is the one that I'm going to be performing all these things through. So Jacob has a place of preference there, right? And so whenever it says here in verse number 7 that the brethren of the poor do hate him, it means that they're going to think low of him. They're going to esteem him as less. They're not going to respect him as much. And it says, how much more do his friends go far from him? If his brethren despise him or treat him lowly, then what about all his friends? So he pursues them with his words, yet they are wanting to him. He wants his relationships. He wants his friends. He's seeking after them. They have no time because they are shallow. They are materialistic. They see people as objects, see them as transactional rather than seeing them as people. And that's a state of society oftentimes, isn't it? It's not about who you are. It's about what you have or what you can give. And that should not be the story for a Christian. It should not be the story for a church. Right. You know, someone comes into our congregation, we shouldn't be evaluating them on how much they can tithe. What kind of clothing they wear. What kind of car they drive. Shouldn't matter. The only way it should matter is if they don't have what they need, how can we provide for that need? Make sure that they're taken care of, right? And so that's the way it should be. And so as Christians, we need to make sure that we're not relating to people the same way that the world does, but relating as Christ did. As a matter of fact, Christ said, foxes have dens, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He wasn't a rich man. I mean, he owned the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owned the entire world. He spoke all things into existence. He came down here and he lived as basically a beggar. And he was despised for it. The rich man, Annas, Caiaphas, all these different ones, looked at Jesus, despised him. How is he a king? How is he a religious leader? How is he a rabbi? How is he a priest? He's some son of a woman created through, or not created, but made through fornication. That's what they thought. Being careful of the words I use. They said, hey, your parents weren't even married. That's the way they looked at Jesus, wasn't it? Okay. Anything to add to that?
Yes. I think I'm always curious about the Proverbs and like actually what order they were written in. Because if we just go back to 18:24b, where it says, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that almost completes the story here. It's like, even just if you are poor and you have no one and you've been mm-hmm. shunned emotionally, there still is a friend. There's still mm-hmm. someone in Christ and mm-hmm. that is with us regardless of rich or poor, whatever the instance
right.
is.
Well, and I think that's a good way to link them together to say, okay, that's the type that we should be as well. But there is just the comparison there between a friend, a family, and someone who loves beyond that. Apparently there's some sort of a festival we weren't aware of. I don't know.
Hopefully that's it.
Okay. Okay, verse number 5. If y'all getting nervous about what's making the boom, it's some sort of a firework. It's not a firearm.
Yeah.
Okay, just making sure because I know the difference in sound. Okay, verse number 5. A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape. I think this relates back to verse number 1. Better is the poor that walketh in his integrity than he that is perverse in his lips and is a fool. So once again, we have someone perverse, someone who's lying. And then verse number 5, the false witness. And so I wonder if in Solomon's mind, all of these things were connected. I know that Solomon didn't necessarily pen all of these. They didn't all come from Solomon. He compiled a lot of them. Okay, and some of them were proverbs that had been known for maybe for centuries, generations or whatever. But he was such a wise man, and he was so... I believe he would have been well-read, well-connected. He would have been constantly searching out truths and wisdom. Anyway, he was compiling all of these proverbs into one place and instilled them down into one book for the people of Israel. So they didn't all come from him, but I wonder if as he's writing these out, as he's compiling them together, that all these that we just looked at were connected in his mind. He knew a lot of people, and I'm sure he had many that had lied to him because of who he was. They were trying to advance themselves. You can think of others in the Bible that were like this. Think about Haman and the way that he did with the king there in Persia. I believe it was Persia.
Mm-hmm.
And the way that he was trying to position himself and he was trying to use the king to advance his place. You know Solomon had that kind of stuff happening to him too, right? You also had all of the prophets that would come and lie to the kings and the leaders, not just of Israel, but of also the foreign nations. And I didn't go and look it up, but there was one time that the king had a dream that troubled him, And his prophet said, tell us the dream and we'll interpret it for you. And he says, I'm not going to tell you the dream because I know you're just going to use it for your advantage. They knew what the guys were doing. He said, you're just coming to me and telling me what you think I want to hear so that I will bless you, so that I will prosper you, so that I will think well of you. And Solomon had to have had a lot of that. And being one of the wisest men to ever live, I believe he could see through that. I believe his meter would have probably been well working, right? And so as he tried to rule with integrity and administer justice, liars would certainly be an aggravation to him. He would not like to have people lying to him. And no doubt we've all had people that lied to us, and we know what it's like. Makes you mad, doesn't it? You feel like your intelligence is insulted. You know if a person lies to you, they don't think much of you, right? And so anyway, even more so with the king whenever he's trying to administer justice. And so a godly person, I believe, will confront lies and will greatly value the truth. If a person is not bothered by a liar, I think there's something wrong with you. Is that too hard of a line? There's going to be something wrong with you if a liar doesn't bother you. And so anyway, I believe a Christian should be a person who values truth. They should pursue after truth. They should desire truth. And I believe that's even more so if a person is in a position of leadership. Because Solomon is speaking here, I'm the king, and I need to know what's true and what's right and what's honest, and I have no time for a liar. And if someone lies to me, they're going to regret that they did. Because Solomon can do that, right? But whenever we're considering positions of leadership, all authority is of God and must be subject unto God. We've talked about this in the past as well, that whenever we were in Romans, that if we step out from under God's authority, if we leave his authority, we have no authority. Even as governments, whenever they go against God, they lose their authority because God is ultimately the authority. But anyway, all authorities of God must be subject to God, and we know that God is a God of truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so we can't let dishonesty slide. We definitely can't let it in our lives, but even in those around us, we have to call a spade, right? We have to call it for what it is whenever there is dishonesty. And we definitely can't dismiss it. We can't cover it up. We have to deal with it. I know that there's been different religions and churches over the years that have made a practice of covering, of there being lies and of there being deceit and of there being, bad actors amongst them, and they cover it up. We see in this verse, a false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape. What would a false witness be? A witness is the one that speaks what they've seen or what they've experienced, right? So a false witness would be the one that covers it up. So going back to what I just said about within religion, within churches, take it to government. When someone misrepresents what actually happened to try to cover for someone else or try to feather their own bed, it's false witness. And it says, shall not be unpunished. Either they'll be punished here by the authorities that God's put in place. And if the authorities drop the ball, they'll be punished if they knew about it, as well as the one they're covering for. Because God is a God of justice. Yes, he is a God of love. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of justice, though. He is a holy God. And so these things will not go unpunished. And so we can't dismiss it. We can't cover it up. We have to deal with it. And those that think that they get away with it or that think that they escape, God knows and he's going to take care of it in his way and in his time. And as a Christian, whenever we get discouraged with those who seem to get away with it, don't be discouraged because we do know that God will do right. And he'll do it in his way. He'll do it in his time. It escapes me right now, but one of the prophets, I want to say, maybe it was Habakkuk. that was upset because he was looking at the people of Israel and he's saying, God, how is it that you can allow them to continue in their sin and in their wickedness and not do anything about it? And then God reveals to them that he is going to use their enemies to come in and punish them. And then he says, God, how can you use someone who's more wicked than them to punish them for their wickedness? And then he finally, at the end of it, he realizes that God is going to do all things well. He's going to do all things right in his time. And sometimes it's bigger than what we understand. But the verse is still right. Be sure your sins will find you out. God will work justice in the end. And so that goes along with verse number 9. A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall perish. And so those are very clear. We see shall and shall not. So on the authority of God's word, God says, I'm going to take care of it. So if you're in the place of living ungodly, living in sin, and you think that you'll fly under the radar, that God's going to give you a pass, God says, I'll deal with it. And if you're around people who are doing wrong, who are living sinfully, God says, I'll deal with it. So we don't have to be disheartened by it. And we also don't want to be presumptuous in our attitude toward God, because some people are like, oh, God is love and God is accepting and God doesn't care. He's just going to welcome us in with all of this. It doesn't matter what we do or how we live. Yes, God's forgiving, but God's just. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we go stubbornly, hard-hearted, and unrepentantly, God has a way of dealing with that as well. Right? So, any questions or comments on that tonight? Okay, then.